Thank you very much, Kimmy. And can I add my welcome to that of Alex's? My name is Al, and I'm one of the associate ministers here. Really, really great to be with you this evening. And isn't it wonderful to look at, examine such a fantastic passage together? It's one of those passages that it's impossible to do justice to. And so we're certainly going to need to pray to ask for God's help as we come to it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the God who stepped down into this world, who took on human flesh and came to know us and to save us. And we pray that as we come to these verses, that you'd give us something more of a glimpse of who you really are, that our hearts might be full of wonder and worship for the sake of your name. Amen. Well, these days in society, just about anything can be upgraded or improved if you want it to be. Take, for instance, your phone or your home computer or just about anything. How about cars, for instance? Often people like to modify or improve their car in some way, such as changing the color or maybe changing those car mats or putting up some of those fluffy dice or whatever. Often it's just a matter of taste. But sometimes car improvements are taken a step too far. Maybe you've seen that walking down the streets. Perhaps they've put on some supersized wheels, and you think to yourself, does this car really need these extra large wheels? I don't think they actually put wheels that big on, but you know what I'm talking about. Or perhaps a spoiler, a wing on the back, and you think to yourself, does this car really need this giant wing? Is it making it better? Or perhaps some kind of supercharger which is sticking out of the bonnet. And you're thinking to yourself, is this really improving things? Because the extreme modifications, actually, they're not being helpful. Objectively, the car is less safe. The car is worth less. The resale value goes down. What they've done is they've taken a perfectly good car, and instead of improving it, they've ruined it. And if you were here last week as we did our introduction to Colossians, you'll remember that this is more or less what's happening in the church there. The church in Colossae was a keen young Christian church. They wanted to grow in their faith, but some false teachers had come in and they'd said something like this: "Oh, it's fantastic that you're a Christian, you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's really good. But your kind of Christianity is, to be honest, a little basic. You need to upgrade it. You need to take it to the next level. You need to supercharge it. Then you'll have Christianity in all of its fullness." So fullness seems to have been one of the catchphrases of these false teachers. And it's one of the key words and the key themes in the letter. And in the context of the letter to the Colossians, it's talking about maturity. See, the big question in the letter is that when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, how does someone go from being a new Christian, a baby Christian, to being a mature Christian? And the false teachers were saying that once you've received Christ, once you've received the gospel, that actually you needed to move on to something else to become a mature Christian. Now, that is a heresy. Once we've undermined the sufficiency of the gospel, inevitably we end up undermining the sufficiency of Christ himself. Gospel plus is gospel minus. So inevitably the false teachers must have been a little more subtle than that. Now, we don't know exactly what they are offering, but as we read through the letter, it seems like it was a mixture of different things, a mixture of ideas and philosophy, and of rules and rituals and religion, and also of spiritual experiences. And it seems like these false teachers were rather looking down on the rather basic gospel, Bible-believing Christianity of these false teachers, and of these Christians in Colossae. And actually, that kind of temptation still happens today. You can imagine a Christian who maybe gives their life to the Lord on the summer camp or in the Christian Union, and then some other people come along and they say, "Well, your simple gospel Christianity, your Bible-believing Christianity, it's all very well, but it's rather rudimentary. To be honest, it's a little ugly. If you really want to be a mature Christian, then you need something else. You need a little bit more academic rigor in your faith. Here, why don't you read all of these big theological books? Then you'll be a really mature Christian. What you need is a fuller appreciation of 2,000 years of church history. There's all of these rules and rituals and traditions in the Christian church which will really help you in your faith. Then you'll be a really mature Christian. What you need is a bit more authenticity. You need a little bit more Christian experience. You need dreams and visions and speaking in tongues. Then you'll be a really mature Christian. Now, this line of reasoning is actually very effective against keen young Christians because they want to grow in their faith and because theology and tradition and experience are all part of the Christian life. You can't avoid those things. But Paul's argument is that the way that the false teachers were presenting those things were not taking these keen young Christians towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, these things were taking them away. And so he was saying, well, look, if you want fullness, if you want maturity, then those things come through Jesus himself. The Christian life is all about him. And the way that we receive those things from the Lord Jesus Christ is through the gospel. It's through the Bible. And that's what we see in today's passage. And as is often the case, we're going to have 3 points. And our 3 points this evening are Jesus, Lord over creation, Jesus, Lord over new creation, and Jesus, personal Savior through the gospel. So our first point, Jesus, Lord over creation. Have a look with me at verse 15 to 16. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now, verse 15 to 20 are actually part of a carefully crafted poem or hymn. We don't know if Paul penned this poem himself or whether he borrowed a hymn that someone else had written. It doesn't really matter. The point of this, though, is to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And the first half of the hymn is all about Jesus' lordship over creation, that he's the one who made absolutely everything. Well, he's described here as the image of the invisible God. You see, remember that God is so different to us. God is invisible, untouchable, eternal, almost incomprehensible to the human mind. It's so difficult for us to have a meaningful relationship with God. But Jesus is God made visible, made touchable, so that we can know him and know him personally. It's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all of creation. This means that he is the first in rank or the ruler over all of creation. But some people have tried to take this verse and to say that it denies the Trinity, that it's saying that at some stage the Son came into being. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. It's talking about Jesus being first in rank. And the rest of Colossians shows us that Jesus is the creator. In fact, the very next verse talks about him being this creator God, that everything in heaven and everything on this earth was made through him. The rulers, the principalities, the powers, all of these things were made through the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it all. He made it all, and as well as that, he's the purpose and he's the sustainer of creation. Look at verse 16 and 17. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, it says here that everything has been made for the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point of this world? What's the point of this universe? Well, it tells us here that the goal, the purpose, the telos of the universe is for Jesus. And that's the same for each and every one of us here. What's the point of you, of your life? Well, for each and every one of us, we're created for a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the goal, the telos of all creation. He's the meaning of creation, and he's also the sustainer of creation. God has not made this universe like a giant clock that he's wound up and put on the mantelpiece to admire from a distance. Now, the Bible tells us that every breath that we take, every decision that we make, that all of these are sustained and enabled through the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it all. He's the creator of this world. And these verses should fill us with awe and wonder that everything that we can think about, well, all of these things were made through Jesus. But think perhaps of the stars in the sky, these billions upon billions of stars that scientists know hardly anything about, that they sent the James Webb telescope up into space recently to try and explore a little bit more. Well, Jesus made all of the stars. Well, think maybe of the subatomic particles that scientists know even less about. And those scientists who work at the Large Hadron Collider at CERN near Geneva are busily working away on experiments to try and probe the depths of the subatomic particles. Jesus made all of those things. Or think perhaps of tropical reefs full of lush fish and colors, full of corals and exotic animals. Jesus made all of that. Or picture the most beautiful landscape that you can, mountains and trees and rivers and oceans and lakes. Jesus made all of those things. The things that we enjoy so much in life, wonderful food, wonderful company, all of these things have been created through Jesus. It's so important that we view him correctly. Yes, he was born as a little baby in Bethlehem all of those years ago. Yes, he lived as a real man in Palestine. And he grew up. He experienced what we experience. But he's so much more than that. Jesus is the architect of all of creation. He is the one in whom we find meaning. And he's the only one who can truly satisfy. And it's so important that we remember that. You see, these false teachers were trying to lure the Colossian Christians away to other things and saying that these other things might be able to satisfy, maybe philosophy and theology and ideas, rules and rituals, these spiritual experiences, trying to lure these Colossian Christians away. And Paul is saying Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. Stick with him. Well, the same is true for us, that so often we're distracted away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not by philosophies and rituals, but so often by good created things, the things of this world, good things that God has given us, maybe our homes or our families or our careers. It's so easy for us to look for meaning and satisfaction in those things, to say to ourselves, well, if only I could get this job, then I'd be satisfied. If only I could get that grade, then I'd be satisfied. If only I could get that promotion. If only I could get that relationship. If only I had a little bit more money. If only, then I would be satisfied. Well, these verses remind us that no created thing in this world can truly satisfy. The only one who can satisfy is the uncreated creator, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can satisfy, and he's the only one who can save. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus is Lord over new creation. Look with me at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Well, this second half of a poem or hymn, Paul begins to focus on Jesus' lordship over new creation. And that means his lordship over redemption, his lordship over salvation. See, Paul is working on the assumption that this world, as wonderful and as beautiful as it is fatally flawed. It's damaged by sin. And I think we don't need to look very far in order to see that. We turn on the news and we see what's happening in Ukraine. We hear about the corruptions and the scandals that are going on in various institutions. And it's so abundantly clear that this world is damaged. And so it's not enough for Jesus to be the architect of this world. He also needs to be the redeemer and the savior of this world. And that's what these verses are talking about. It mentions here that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And that is because there was an old Adam, an old humanity in the Lord, in Adam. And that old humanity was heading towards death and decay, destruction. But Jesus is forging a new humanity in the church from the crumbling ruins of that old humanity. And he's bringing salvation. And the way that we know that that is possible is because he has conquered death. Jesus has risen from the grave so that everyone who trusts in him will rise from the grave as well. Well, we live in a city where there are many, many graveyards. And because they're built on hillsides, they're so easy to see. Grave after grave after grave. Dead person after dead person after dead person. A very visual reminder that all of these people, well, none of them, could escape the ticking clock of their own mortality. Eventually, their bodies packed up and died. And the same is true for each and every one of us. One day, we have an appointment with death. But the Bible tells us that we don't need to be afraid, because Jesus has conquered death. He's risen from the grave. And we know that he has the strength, the power to rescue us, because he is God's mighty rescuer. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Well, again here, there's that emphasis on fullness. The false teachers were saying that fullness was in other places. And Paul is reminding these Colossian Christians that fullness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the power of God to save. And what he's in the process of doing is cosmic reconciliation. This word over here, to reconcile, we sometimes use it often in a rather everyday way. Perhaps there's two friends who've fallen out and they stop talking to each other for a little while. They decide to not speak to each other, and then they're reconciled and they speak to each other once again. But here we're talking about cosmic reconciliation. You see, the Bible tells us that this world has become disordered. It's misaligned. And that's because Satan has been in rebellion to God. And in his rebellion, he sought to destroy God's creation in humanity by leading Adam and Eve deceitfully into sin. As a result, all of humanity fell into sin, and this world has been placed under a curse. This world, this universe, is disordered. It's misaligned. But God is in this process of cosmic reconciliation, of putting everything in its right place. And he started that through the cross. Through the cross, he's defeated Satan's plan to destroy humanity. Through the cross, he's made a way for men and women to be reconciled with God, to be friends again with God. Through the cross, he's overcome the power of death and the curse. He started this process of cosmic reconciliation through the cross. And when Jesus returns again, he'll bring it to completion. Everything put in its proper place. Satan vanquished once and for all. The new heavens and the new earth brought in. This new humanity flowering. Good finally triumphing over evil. Well, I think deep down, each and every one of us and all people in this world know that finally good must triumph over evil. I think we see that even in the films that we like to watch today. So often the big box office hits at the moment seem to be these franchise films, quite often superhero films. I don't know if you've noticed that. They all seem to be these epic stories of clashes between good and evil. Star Wars or Avengers or Lord of the Rings. Well, what's the reason why these sorts of movies are so popular? I guess there's lots of reasons. But I think part of the reason is that deep down, hardwired into people, we know that there's evil in this world and that that evil is very, very great and that we need a hero to be able to overcome these terrible forces of darkness. Well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is that hero. who's able to overcome the forces of darkness. And this isn't a clash between good and evil, where the goodies just about beat the baddies in the last moment. No, Jesus is vastly, vastly, vastly more powerful than any forces of darkness. And so as a result, Christians don't need to be afraid. You see, one of the things that these false teachers in Colossae were seeking to do was to scare the Christians there. And that seems to come out especially in chapter 2. It's as though they were saying, well, look, there's ghosts out there, and there are demons and other spirits and ancestral spirits, and you need our help to be able to overcome and to be safe from these forces of darkness. And so Paul is saying, look, you don't need to be afraid of these spiritual forces. Jesus is far more powerful than anything out there. Well, many people in this world are afraid of spirits and ghosts, and we live in a city where many people are very superstitious. They practice feng shui, or they go to the temple or to the shrine. They light incense just to be on the safe side. But these verses remind us that Christians don't need to be afraid, because Jesus is Lord of all. And even if we're not afraid of ghosts or stories or spiritual forces, most people are afraid of their death. We look forward to that day, we look ahead at least to that day, when our eyes will close for the first time. And we ask ourselves, what will happen then? What will happen when it's my body in the casket being lowered into the grave? When it's my body being funneled into the fires or the crematorium? What will happen then? Well, these verses remind us that we do not need to be afraid, because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the fullness of God, the power of God to rescue all of those who call on his name. Jesus is Lord over creation, and he's Lord over new creation as well. Well, in these verses, in this wonderful hymn, this poem, Paul has been reminding the Colossian Christians of all that Jesus has done. And then he moves from this big picture to the much more personal picture of what Jesus has done in their lives for them. And this brings us on to our third point, Jesus' personal savior through the gospel. Have a look with me at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Paul is reminding these Colossian Christians that once they were on the side of the devil, that once they were participating in all of these evil deeds, but God in his love and mercy intervened in their life to draw them close to Christ. Well, the same is true for anyone who calls themselves a Christian, that once we too were doing all kinds of evil things, but God in his tender care reached out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But so often we talk about us making a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely the case, that we do need to make a decision to follow Christ. And if you haven't made that decision and you're here this evening, I'd implore you to do so. But even though following Jesus is a decision that we make, in a much bigger sense, it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who purposed in eternity that Christ should go to the cross. It's God who chose the elect in eternity before the beginning of time. It's the Lord who decided that each and every one of us should hear the gospel message. He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we might be softened to receive that message in his love. He wanted you, Christian, to receive that message so that you might be saved, so that you might be free from accusation. You see, nobody can point the finger at the Christian and say they must pay for their sins. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus has paid once and for all when he died on the cross. He died that multitudes might be saved. But if you're trusting in him, he died for you personally. In the words of Billy Graham, Christ not only died for all, he died for each. Well, the wonder of these verses is that this Jesus who made everything in the world, this Jesus who's defeated the powers of darkness, this Jesus cares enough about you that he died that your soul might be vindicated. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that should fill our hearts with warmth and compassion and thanksgiving for what Jesus has done and should make us want to stick with him. Listen to how Paul puts it in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. He's saying here, stick with Jesus. You know, I actually find this verse rather surprising. See, after he's reminding us about everything that Jesus has done and who he is and what he's done for us personally, well, what's the takeaway message? What's the thing that we need to do? He doesn't tell us that we should sing and dance. He doesn't tell us that we should go out and tell other people or do great things for God, although those are good things for us to do. Instead, the takeaway from this passage is simply to stick with the gospel, to hold on to the gospel message. That is what God is asking of us today. And in a way, that's quite surprising. It seems almost ordinary. Well, part of the reason why it's framed like this is because of those false teachers trying to lure the Colossian Christians away to something else. But it's also because right the way through the letter to the Colossians, Paul is always making that link between Christ's work and Christ's word, the gospel. You see, how do we receive these wonderful blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the way that we have access to God's untold power to save and transform us and to bring us to maturity in Christ? How do we get all of that? Well, it's through the simple gospel. And so all that he's asking for us to do in these verses today is to stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means sticking with the gospel, which means sticking with the Bible. You see, it's that ordinary, everyday, gospel, Bible-believing Christianity that day by day as we open the Bible, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ there. That is what happens. Well, that's what we've been asked to do in these verses today. But there is a real danger that we drift from the gospel. Listen to how John Stott puts that danger. He says, all around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. There's a danger that we should drift. But the thing that will keep us holding on to the gospel, it's as we remember the wonder of Christ from passages like this. It's as we remember that Jesus is this creator God, that he's the one who made absolutely everything, and that he made you and I, that the purpose of our lives is knowing and savoring him. Only he can satisfy. It's as we remember that Jesus is not only Lord of creation, but Lord of new creation, that he is the Redeemer, that he has defeated Satan, that he is risen from the grave for us personally. It's as we remember that only he can save, that we'll keep on holding to the gospel and not going elsewhere. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship and we praise you. Thank you that you are the fullness of God, stepped down unto earth, that you were born as a baby and lived as a man. But thank you that you are so much more than that. Thank you that you are the architect of this universe. Thank you as well that you are the Savior, that you are the mighty one who has crushed the head of Satan. And that as a result, we know that all of our sins are washed away. We're free from accusation. Forgive us for those times when we seek satisfaction in other places. Forgive us for those times when we're afraid, when we don't need to be. Help us, we pray, as we go today, to have something more of a glimpse of you in all of your glory, that we might stick with you and stick with the gospel. We pray this in your name.
Amen.